Well, if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, now's the time to pick them up and open them up with me to Nehemiah chapter 4. We're making our way nice and slow, verse by verse, line by line, word by word through this narrative we know as the book of Nehemiah. And the title of my message this morning is Knocked Down, But Not Knocked Out. Knocked Down, But Not Knocked Out. You know, the title, that reminds me of a game I remember playing as a child when I lived in West Palm Beach, Florida. Every Monday during the summer on my dad's day off, we would head to the beach as a family. And my brothers and I, we would play a game called King of the Waves. It was really simple. It was just stand your ground when those waves coming in. And so my brothers and I, this is hard to believe, but when I was 6 or 7, I was like 3 foot tall. I know it's hard to believe, but we got about waist deep. And as those waves came rolling in, if the wave knocked you down, you were out. But the last one who was able to stand their ground and stay on their feet, they won the incredible title of King of the Waves. Well, listen, that game, King of the Waves, I'm telling you, it describes the life of every follower of Jesus Christ. Especially those followers of Jesus that want to lead. They want to influence others for Christ. I'm telling you, your life will be constantly bombarded by the waves of opposition. It's coming. And like ocean waves, here's the deal. Those waves, they just keep coming one right after the other. Once one wave hits and you clear the salt out of your eyes, boom, another wave hits you. Have you been there? Welcome to life. But you see, every significant task for God, it always faces opposition. And a spiritual leader, a strong follower of Jesus, is able to handle the opposition when it comes. Yes, they're knocked down, but they're not knocked out. And in chapters 4 through 6, we see Nehemiah facing 4 consecutive waves of opposition. And here in our passage, Nehemiah is first hit by the wave, are you ready? The wave of criticism. Have you been hit by this wave? Every day I'm hit by this wave, and it stings. I'm telling you, it hurts. It can knock you down. The truth is, you've never really led until you've become familiar with the stinging barbs of critics. Someone once said this, spiritual leaders are like dartboards. They're just targets of critical darts. You see, leaders, they have to have thick skin, and that was Nehemiah. The man had the mind of a scholar, the heart of a child, and the hide of a rhinoceros. He was tough. Nehemiah had one job, just one task, and that was to build a wall around the city of Jerusalem. Now, that doesn't sound very spiritual, but that was God's will for his life. And in chapter 2, we saw how Nehemiah assessed the need, he drafted a plan, and he rallied the people for their support of the project. And last week, in chapter 3, I butchered a whole lot of names, but we saw how Nehemiah put his plan into motion without hesitation. I mean, his plan worked efficiently, it worked brilliantly, and that's because Nehemiah willingly and skillfully delegated the work to the people of Judah. But as soon as the construction began, as soon as Nehemiah laid that first brick in the wall, boom. He is knocked on his back by a wave of criticism. He and his fellow workers are bombarded with the sarcastic words of critics. And from Nehemiah's example this morning, we can find three truths that can help us handle criticism wisely when it comes. And here's the first truth. Jot this down. Criticism is inevitable. It's inevitable. Just as a Coke comes with a burger and fries, just as a suntan comes with a day at the beach, so criticism comes with leading. It's part of the unwritten job description, and notice this in our text, beginning in verse 1 of Nehemiah chapter 4. Again, this is Nehemiah's journal. This is him, his memoir. He's just retelling what happened in Jerusalem. Verse 1, Nehemiah writes, "But it so happened when Sambalat heard that they were rebuilding the wall." Let me stop right there. Do you see that word heard? When Sambalat heard they were rebuilding? Question, was Sambalat helping? Yes or no? No. He wasn't lending a hand. He wasn't mixing mortar. He wasn't laying bricks. No, he was just standing on the sidelines criticizing the work. Sound familiar? I'm telling you, in 15 years of pastoral ministry, most often critics are not team players. They're not actively engaged in the work. They're not helping. They're not serving. Instead of lending a helping hand, they love to lend their negative critical comments, their 2 cents. When Sambalat heard they were rebuilding, notice what happens. He was furious. He became very indignant, and he mocked, or he criticized the Jews. Well, what's Sambalat's problem, right? I mean, why is he so mad? Why is he so furious? Well, listen, it's because progress was being made on the wall. You see, Sambalat, like most critics, strongly disliked, are you ready for this? Change. We don't like change. And the heart of a habitual critic is they just don't like, dislike change. They resist it. In any organization, even in the church, those who are the most critical are often those who are the most inflexible. It was the change. It was the growth. It was the progress that ticked Sambalat off, that incited his anger. But notice, he wasn't alone. Look at verse 2. And so Sambalat, he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria, and he said, "What are these feeble, weak Jews doing? Will they really fortify themselves? Are they going to offer sacrifices? Can they complete it in a day?" Notice the sarcasm here. "Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish? Stones that are burned with fire?" Can you hear the sarcasm? But notice, critics run with critics. They're never alone. And we've seen this all throughout this narrative so far. If you remember in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 10, we saw Sambalat joining forces with a man named Tobiah in opposing Nehemiah. And then later in that same chapter, in verse 19, we saw Sambalat and Tobiah teaming up with Geshem the Arab. And now here in chapter 4, the trio becomes an army, literally. The army of Samaria joined in on the fun. Critics run with critics. And together, these naysayers, these critical spirits, they all criticize the Jews together. They just hurled insults. Now understand something. Not all criticism is evil and of the devil. You know that, right? Okay, some criticism is valuable, it's helpful, it's needed, it's good. This criticism was not. It came straight from the mouth of Satan himself. It was destructive. It was disturbing. It was meant to destroy. And an effective leader must develop the ability to measure the value or the worth of criticism. They must determine the source, the motive. They have to learn to listen with discernment. And sometimes the best course of action in responding to criticism is to learn from it. But other times, like in this situation, it must be completely ignored. Why? Well, it's because Nehemiah's critics, they weren't trying to be helpful, right? They were purposely trying to be hurtful and harmful. Their comments were in no way constructive. They were destructive, damaging, defeating. Their words were not aimed to encourage Nehemiah, but to discourage him. Listen, they wanted to knock Nehemiah down and what? Out. But listen to the criticism as it continues. Now it comes out of the mouth of Sanballat's partner in crime. Look at verse 3. Now Tobiah, the Ammonite, who was beside him, he said, "Whatever they build, even if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall." Guys, let me ask you, what really motivated Sanballat's and Tobiah's mockery? Like, what was the root issue? What was fueling the fire? Well, listen, I believe it was a heart filled with jealousy. Jealousy. Someone once said this, "Those who can, do. Those who can't do, criticize." I'm telling you, in my 15 years of pastoral ministry, most often critics are those who are envious of those who are being used of God. That was Sanballat. That was Tobiah. Like Nehemiah, they both were leaders. Sanballat was a governor of Samaria. But listen, neither one, according to history, accomplished anything significant. Their names are really nowhere recorded in history. But Nehemiah's is. And so here comes Nehemiah. He's a gifted leader, a godly man. People are naturally drawn to him. They want to follow him. And he's able to inspire this little ragtag group of Jews to accomplish a task that quite honestly seems impossible. And when Sanballat and Tobiah heard about it, when they saw the progress, when they saw the people rallying together and building, accomplishing something, their hearts burned with envy. And it quickly erupted into anger, which then erupted into a form of ridicule and mockery. Listen, you can always tell a failure by the way he criticizes success. Outward, unwarranted criticism often expresses inward jealousy and hostility. I mean, you could just hear the envy and the animosity in Sanballat's words and Tobiah's. Notice those words, their wall of stones. Do you see that in verse 3? Their wall of stones. Listen, Tobiah is making a big mistake. He claimed that a little fox could break that stone wall down. But listen, here's the truth. That wasn't their wall. It was God's. God designed the wall. Yes, he happened to use Nehemiah as the superintendent, but the designer, the architect, was God. It was his wall. And just as Jesus said, "I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overpower it," so the wall of Jerusalem would be built because God desired it. Nothing and no one was going to stop it. But you see, critics constantly look at situations from a human point of view. They always look at things selfishly. Their wall, their project. I hear this, my church. It's not your church. It's not your church. It's Christ's church. And so often critics don't stop to think that they're actually criticizing God's project. You see, Sanballat, Tobiah, and the army, they weren't really opposing and mocking Nehemiah. No, they were opposing the Lord. Bad plan. But don't you see? When you follow God's will, when you plug yourself into God's work, when you walk by faith, when you live a holy life, when you're standing for truth and loving Christ and proclaiming his gospel, I'm telling you, you will invariably collide with the Sanballats and the Tobias. You will face opposition from those who are by nature negative and critical. You will encounter hostility from those who walk by sight. It's inevitable. And as followers of Jesus, this should not surprise us, because Scripture warns us that it's just par for the course. King David wrote these words: many are the what? Afflictions of the righteous. Notice those three words: many, afflictions, righteous. Everyone suffers, especially the righteous. Jesus never promised us an easy life, but he promised us eternal life, amen? I'm telling you, one of the many afflictions every follower of Jesus Christ will inevitably suffer in this life is opposition, persecution, hostility, mockery for their allegiance to Jesus. Here's the deal. If you're not getting that, something's wrong. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Let's pray. Praise the Lord, that's not the end of the sermon. Peter tells us that as believers, we've not only been called to salvation, but we've been called to suffer for Jesus. We forget about that verse. Paul told Timothy, if you desire to live a godly life, young man, in Christ Jesus, you will be persecuted. And speaking of Jesus, what did our Lord say about hate and opposition? He said, me first. If the world hates you, know it hated me before it hated you. But I'm so thankful Jesus also spoke these encouraging words in his Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of who? Me. You see, guys, hate. You experience hate as a believer of Jesus Christ when you experience hostility for your allegiance to Jesus. Not because you're a jerk at work or you were mean at the grocery store. Oh, they're hating on me. No, you were just rude. When they start coming at you because of your faith in Jesus, blessed are you. Rejoice. Be glad. Why? Great is your reward where? See, Nehemiah knew he was going to be rewarded, so he just kept laying those bricks. When I was a youth pastor, one of my first years in youth ministry, a gentleman in our youth group, his name was Tyler, his closest friend was at a party and he overdosed. And he lost control, began spazzing out, and he ran full speed through a glass sliding door. And he bled to death at the party. And I remember Tyler calling me and just completely undone by it. His buddy was not a believer. And so he gave my information to the family, and they called me and asked if I'd be willing to do the funeral. And I knew nothing really about this young man, but I knew that the only hope in this situation was Jesus, the gospel, and so that's what I went to go preach. And so I began sharing the gospel. And every true gospel presentation has some bad news and good news. We focus on the good news. Who doesn't want to hear that God loves you when Jesus died for you? We also got to talk about that part, sin, depravity, how we need Jesus to save us. You know that part, you know what I'm talking about? Listen, you can't get the good news without the bad news. And so I'm sharing the bad news, but then I get to the good news. I present the gospel, and as soon as I'm done praying, as soon as my eyes open, there's a man right in my face. And he begins cursing me out in front of everybody. How dare you say I'm a sinner? I'm a good person. You do not know me. You are a liar. You are hateful. And then he said a few more choice words. And I sat down. That's how the funeral ended. Did the graveside service. And as I'm going to my car, someone yells my name. I turn around and I don't know who this person is. But he said, I don't know you, Pastor Tim, but I just want to thank you for your faithfulness of preaching the true gospel. You gave hope in that ceremony. And then he said this, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice, be glad, because great is your reward. He hugged me. I never saw him again since. But don't you see? Criticism comes with leading. Opposition comes with following Jesus. And I'm telling you, it's only going to get worse. Buckle up. We've had it really easy here in America. It's coming. The wave is coming. You're going to be challenged. You're going to be opposed for standing for what's true, for what's good, for what's right. Folks, our world is officially upside down. Right is now wrong. Wrong is now right. You are opposed for believing in what a woman is. And if we can't stand for that, then how are we going to stand for the whole gospel? But Nehemiah reminds us it's just inevitable. It's going to happen. And we got to keep our eyes on Christ and remember how he suffered for us. And how we're going to suffer for him. And we're going to join in on that suffering. We're going to be rewarded for that. Don't be shocked by it. Don't be amazed at what's happening. It's to be expected. Here's another truth that can help us handle criticism, opposition wisely when it comes. Responding correctly to criticism, listen, it involves prayer big time. When it comes to criticism, mockery, opposition, listen, prayer is essential. Notice this in our text. Look at verse 4. Notice Nehemiah's first response. Verse 4. Hear, O our who? A God. Okay, so Nehemiah's first response was to pray. He didn't talk back. He talked to God about the criticism. And listen to his request. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads and give them as plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity and do not let their sin be blotted out before you, for they have provoked you to anger, God, before the builders. Now listen, that is what I call an honest prayer. Brutally honest. Nehemiah told God exactly what he wanted with startling sincerity. And listen, what a contrast to our carefully edited prayers. But we need to remember that God is sovereign. He is omniscient. God not only hears our words, he sees our hearts, he knows our thoughts, he knows how you really feel. So just tell him. Yesterday we buried Randy Harlan. Don and Christine, they lost both their sons, Wayne and Randy, to cancer in less than 2 years. And I'm hugging Christine by the casket. Her face is literally on his chest. She is bawling, and she's like, Pastor Tim, I am bitter. Just tell God. He knows it. Just express it. But listen, when we screen everything we say in prayer, we miss the vitality and the transforming power of an honest conversation with God. And don't we see this kind of forthright, honest prayer throughout the Psalms? Why have you forsaken me? Where are you, God? Why are you hiding? Was that true? No. But that's how they felt. And they expressed it, and God didn't strike them dead. I mean, even Jesus prayed this way in the Garden of Gethsemane. I'm telling you, it's okay to communicate your true feelings to God. It's all right to vent your anger and frustrations in prayer. Please do not mask your discouragement, your disappointments, your fears, your tears. God says he keeps them in a bottle. Like Nehemiah, tell the truth when you pray. Pray honestly, but please also pray biblically. You see, Nehemiah's prayer stood on the person and the promises of God. First, Nehemiah's prayer kept in line with who God is. Listen, God is judge. Amen. And what does God say? Vengeance is mine. Then he says this, I will repay. Listen, vengeance is not your job. That is above your pay grade. Why? Well, no offense, it's because you're not always just, and neither am I. We're all sinners, guilty of many injustices, are we not? What did Jesus say? He who was out sin cast the first what? Stone. We've all said hurtful words. We've all done harmful things. We've all been the critic. We've all been Sambalat and Tobiah, have we not? Not God. He alone is without sin. He is holy, 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 which makes him the only judge of all the living and the dead. That's why vengeance is only his, and that's why Nehemiah stayed right in his lane. Instead of retaliating with his lips, he relied on the Lord to be not only his Savior, but also his Avenger. But Nehemiah's prayer also kept in line with God's promise. Do you remember what God promised Abraham and the nation that would come from him? He said, I will bless those who bless you, and I will what? Curse those who curse you. So Nehemiah is just simply calling on God to come through on his promise. Okay, God, punish these men who are cursing your people. Judge their sins, pour out your wrath. They're provoking you to anger because they're mocking us. You see, Nehemiah, he fought his battle through prayer. Now, let's be honest this morning, okay? Our natural human default response when attacked is to what? Okay, it's to fight back. Get even. Retaliate. If they started the fight, you better end it. I mean, it would have been quite human for Nehemiah to punch their lights out. Or like Will Smith, go up on stage and slap him. But that's not what he did. He fought back, but not on his feet, on his knees. And as a result, listen, he remained upright in heart, and God says, I defend the upright in heart. You see, he relied on the Lord rather than retaliating with his words. Or as Paul says, he overcame evil with what? Good. Or as someone once said, weak people take revenge. Strong people forgive. Wise people ignore. And speaking of wise people, Solomon put it this way, a gentle answer turns away what? Wrath. But a harsh word, well, it only stirs up anger. Okay, what do? When a harsh word is spoken to us or about us, well, I don't know about you, but I usually shout louder. I can really shout. But you see, guys, arguments are never a one-way street. They run in twos, sometimes in packs. And if you want to stop an argument, if you want to silence your critic, don't say anything. Like Nehemiah, just zip it. But I'm telling you, if you want to keep that argument going, if you really want to really pour gasoline on the fire, then answer the complaint or the criticism in a harsh way. Trust me, no good comes from that. Notice the rest of this proverb, verses 28 and 29. It says, the heart of the righteous ponders how to answer. Question, how do you ponder how to answer? What's the process? How do you do that? Through what? Through prayer. Lord, how should I answer the situation? Lord, allow me in your grace to be merciful. Help me to speak kindly. Lord, help me deal with this criticism correctly. That's prayer. And notice, but the mouth of the wicked, I love this, gushes evil things. As husband and wives, there's a lot of gushing going on when we argue. We always have to have the last word, right? But the Lord is far from the wicked, but he what? He hears the what? The prayer of the righteous. You see, if you want wisdom in knowing how to handle any opposition, any problem, drop to your knees in a hurry. As James 1:5 says, if you need wisdom, and that's in the context of trials, fiery trials, ask God for it. And he'll give it lavishly. That's exactly what Nehemiah did. Before he ever said a single word to his critics, he talked with God first. He refused to retaliate, even though I guarantee you those workers were encouraging him to do so. We got bricks here, throw them. He practiced what the Apostle Paul would later preach. Do not take revenge, but leave room for God's wrath. Easy or hard? Hard. But God defends the upright in heart. When I was in Bible school, during the summer of my junior year, I had the privilege of serving as a summer intern at a church in Michigan. And the lead pastor at that time was a man named Jerry Foster. And Jerry was obsessed with the game of golf. But every Friday, he would go to the driving range. Whether it was raining or sleeting, or it didn't matter, he was there. And one Friday, he took me along, and so he bought me a bucket of balls, and we were whacking them. And I said, Pastor Jerry, why is it that you come to the driving range every Friday? He says, well, Tim, two reasons. First, I love golf. And secondly, and more importantly, this is how I deal with my critics. This is how I handle those difficult, discouraging, negative people in my congregation. I go to the range, I buy a bucket of balls, I picture their face on the golf ball, and I give it a whack. Try it. Okay. Right. And then he said this, but Tim, as I watch the ball go, I pray. I pray for that person by name. I pray for their heart. I pray that God would change their heart, alter their attitude. And then, Tim, I pray for me. That he work on me. And then I get the next ball out. See, guys, that's exactly what Nehemiah did, minus the golf club. His first response to that unjust criticism, that opposition, was just to pray. Is that your response? Is that how you retaliate when you are criticized or mocked? Or do you just love to throw gas on the fire? Are you that person that always has to have that last word? Do you always respond? Do you top your critic with an even more harsher word? Listen, if you want to handle criticism correctly, then prayer must be your first priority, not your last resort. Don't talk back, talk to God. It's so simple, so hard. And we need to ask the Lord to fill us with his spirit in prayer so we would respond correctly in his strength. Amen? We can do that. We have the Holy Spirit. It's possible. Nehemiah did it, and he was just like us. Aren't you glad for his example? Well, here's one more truth we can learn from his example. Jot this down. Responding correctly to criticism, it involves persistence. Look at verse 6. I love this first phrase. So we what? We built. We just kept at it. We built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. So you see, critics discourage, leaders encourage. When Sanballat and Tobiah opened their mouth, they demoralized the people. But when Nehemiah spoke up, God's in this, he's on our side, he's going to give us the strength to finish the job, those crew members were back in there with their trowels and their wheelbarrows, putting together the stone and the mortar and the gates and the hinges. They had a mind to work. I love that. You see, nothing excites Satan or your harsh critics more for their negativity to result in the slowdown of progress. They want to see you quit, down and out, but not Nehemiah. He just simply put his critics in God's hands, and then he went back to work. They built. I can almost hear him saying to the crew, keep mixing the mortar and hand me another brick. Let's get this baby done. Now listen, that response should have silenced his critics and put an end to their opposition. But listen, that was not the case. In fact, the opposition, it only intensified. Notice what happened in verse 7. Verse 7, now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, that they became very angry. Okay, notice how the opposition continues to grow. It was once an army of Samaria. Now there's armies from all over. And they're all angry. Look at verse 8. And all of them conspired together to come and to attack Jerusalem in order to create confusion. Okay, so when false accusations and humiliation failed to stop the rebuilding project, Sanballat and Tobiah went back to the drawing board and they tried another tactic, intimidation. They threatened to attack the city with force. Now understand, they did not intend to actually take the city over. Remember, Nehemiah had King Artaxerxes' permission to rebuild. And they don't want to mess with Persia. Instead, they just wanted to attack to create confusion, to freak the crew out, to cause the work to cease. And so these two blockheads rallied a considerable alliance that included the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites against tiny Judah. So picture this. Nehemiah and his fellow workers are now completely surrounded with Sanballat and the Samaritans to the north. You got Tobiah and the Ammonites to the east. You have the Arabs with Geshem to the south. And now you have the Ashdodites in the west. This was a very scary situation. You see, sometimes opposition, it won't die down. We're experiencing that now. The opposition, as we're nearing the end, as we're getting these last days, Satan's revving it up. You feel it? You see it? You sense it? We're told about it in Scripture. It's just going to continue to get worse. Only intensify. That's what's happening here. It's growing. Well, how did Nehemiah respond? Well, as was his custom, he intensified his prayer. Look at verse 9. Nevertheless, we made our what? prayer to our God. Okay, so notice, in verses 4 and 5, Nehemiah is praying alone in his prayer closet. But now here in verse 9, as the opposition is growing, Nehemiah calls a prayer meeting. As the city is being surrounded by more and more enemies, Nehemiah surrounds himself with more and more, not soldiers, but prayer warriors. You see, when opposition against the will of God intensifies, so should our prayers. Someone once said this, when Satan works double time, be in prayer overtime. Are we? As a church, we ought to be praying more than ever. When our small group meets, we spend the last 20 minutes in serious prayer. We've put together what we call Elevate, praise and worship nights. It's all about praising God with our voices, and then we pray. We pray. We need you there. As we draw closer to this last day, when Christ, we need to be praying and praying and praying and praying and praying and praying and praying. It's the greatest work. But notice Nehemiah, he not only prayed, but he also analyzed the situation and he took decisive, practical action. Look at the rest of verse 9. Nevertheless, we made our prayer to God, and because of them, we set a watch against them day and night. Guys, was that common sense? Good plan? Yeah, good plan. Does that mean Nehemiah had no faith? No. You see, occasionally, persistence in the form of common sense must prevail. For example, if you are fearful that someone is going to break into your house, yes, trust God. Yes, pray about it. But please, don't forget to lock your doors. It's foolish to leave your doors unlocked when you're praying, God, please let no one burglarize my home. Now listen, that doesn't mean you're not trusting God. It's just common sense. You see, faith and vigilance go together. Praying and being watchful go hand in hand. When God's people watch, they know how to pray. My dad put it this way, Tim, do your best, but trust God with the rest. I love that. See, this was true of David. You remember when David was being hounded by King Saul in 1 Samuel? Remember that? David, he trusted the Lord for deliverance, did he not? Did he depend on God to be his defense? Absolutely. In fact, he penned these words while he was on the run. He wrote, "Deliver me, God, from my enemies. Defend me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity. Save me from the bloodthirsty men." See, David, he trusted God to deliver him. He prayed when Saul was chasing him. But listen, he also ran like mad. Just stand there. And when the opposition intensified, get this, he ran even faster. And then when it got even worse, he hid in more obscure places. Now, does that mean David didn't trust the Lord? No, he just used the God-given common sense. You see, prayer never eliminates the need to take practical measures. Nehemiah, like David, he prayed in faith, trusting in the Lord to defend the city. But he also took decisive, practical action. He assigned security guards to patrol the city. You see, David was devoted to prayer and watchful. Or as my dad says, he did his best, and he trusted God with the what? But notice, the work continued. The work continued. He persisted. How? Prayer, action. On Friday, my mom, my dad, they called and we talked. We talk every week. And I asked how ministry was going. And my dad said, Tim, we had a wonderful Sunday last week. We had some missionaries who are home on furlough from India. And they've been there for 3 or 4 years now, and they have two kids right around my kid's age, 12 and 10. And they're in kind of the public school there in India, and their kids are having a really, really hard time. They're being bullied brutally. And so he's sharing the story of what's going on, and one day he came home from school, and his son, who's 10, he's in his bedroom. He's been there since he got home, and he's just in tears. And so he goes into the room, and he asks what's going on. He said, "Dad, I'm just being picked on at school." I said, "Well, what are they saying?" "Well, they keep calling me Christian, Christian, Christian. They say I believe in a dead God." Then he said this, "Why does it seem like everyone hates me?" And so his dad had to teach him that following Jesus is tough. There will be opposition. If the world hates you, know that it hated Christ first. And he said, our response is to pray for them. They're not the enemy. Satan is. They're lost, they're blinded, they're dead in sin. Jesus says we're to pray for them, we're to bless them, we're to do good to them. And so they prayed. Did it stop the bullying? No. But it changed that young man. And he continues to go to school, he continues to live for Christ, he continues to talk about Jesus. He prayed, and he what? He persisted. You see, it's just as I said in the beginning of my message. Every follower of Jesus Christ is going to face opposition. It's a guarantee. If you choose to live with the Jesus flag at the top of the pole, if you desire to walk by faith, live a holy life, stand for truth, if you strive to be a witness for Jesus Christ at school, at work, buckle up, because opposition is on the horizon. And again, we should not be shocked by it. We ought to expect it. And how should we respond to it? Well, like Nehemiah, first pray. Don't retaliate. Rely on the Lord. Just stay in your lane. Let God be judge. Leave room for his wrath. He will repay. Maybe not today. Maybe not tomorrow. But he will for sure when he comes. It's a guarantee. Trust me, God gets the last laugh. So don't talk back, just talk to God, and then persist. Just press on, keep following the Lord's will, keep standing for truth, keep obeying Scripture, keep sharing the gospel, keep your eyes on Jesus till he comes. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the fact that you, in your word, tell us again and again as followers, we need to count the cost. We give our lives to Jesus, that does not mean that we're going to be happy and healthy and wealthy all the days of our lives. God, that message is just false. Jesus said in this life we'll have many sorrows, and some of those sorrows will be sickness and death, it'll be opposition, persecution. And God, that's because we live in a fallen, sin-cursed world. But God, may we remember that Jesus Christ has overcome this world. And because our faith is in him, so have we. God, you win in the end. So God, we thank you that ultimate redemption is coming. Jesus is on his way. And so we pray this morning, Lord, come quickly. But if not, God, when we counter that hostility, we're going to pray. We're going to look to you, not run our mouths. We're going to persist. Just keep loving God, loving others, till we see Jesus face to face. God, we can't do that in our own strength. We need your grace. We need your strength. We need your spirit. And so it help us this week to honor you when we're opposed, when, God, we may be hated for our allegiance to Jesus, remembering how he suffered for us. May, God, that motivate us to suffer well for him. I pray this in his name. Amen.